chapter 1. In this season of expectation, I wanted to maybe look at expectations of Christ in the Scriptures, both how he was received by those in his time, but also the Scriptures that pointed forward to him, that we might have the proper anticipation of him. This last weekend, just this weekend, we were able to have a little birthday party for one of my daughters. And in that party, we had a little game of how well do you know the birthday girl? Now, granted, this probably was a questions and things that were maybe befitting of older girls. One of them was, what's the birthday girl's pet peeve? And most of the girls didn't know what that even meant, so I had to explain it. It was kind of fun. But that got me thinking. Pet peeves. One of the things that has always bothered me is when people ask questions they don't want the answers to. I used to work in the cities at a phone company, and I was there for several years, and somebody came into my group, and rather new employee, and he didn't know exactly what to do with certain situations or costs or products or whatever, and so he'd say, hey, Eric, what's this, or how do you do this? And I'd say, here's what you do. No, and that's not right. You can't, that's not right. That's not what you do. That's not the right answer. He had no idea what he was talking about, but he was sure that my answer was not right, often because it was not the answer that he wanted to tell a customer, or not the easiest way to do something that he thought, or whatever it might be. But he did not want the answer that was there. He expected he had an easy answer or something simpler, but whatever it was, he did not want the answer that was true. Now, as we think about this, this is not just relegated to my experience, but thinking about the advent of Jesus Christ, how often was that the experience of the contemporaries of Jesus? That the answers that they were given as to the fulfillment of God's promises wasn't what they wanted. It wasn't what they expected. It's what they desperately needed. It was the truth. But it really wasn't what they were hoping for in the way in which they're hoping, for various reasons. Because it made it difficult for them, they thought. Well, with that kind of idea, this misunderstanding and these expectations that are wrongly oriented, I want to look at these verses in John's Gospel, particularly now at the person of John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist was just a few months older than Christ. His ministry was to prepare the way, to kind of make the way straight, to make the paths straight. In other words, to plow the road in front of the Messiah so that people could walk through easily. What we're going to see here is a scene when the religious leaders of the day came to John with several questions of expectation. The people of the day were wanting the Messiah. Matter of fact, when you study the time around the birth of Christ, there was this idea of almost a worldwide expectation of something. In Rome, in Jerusalem, and all over the world, there was this idea of some kind of anticipation. So that, only a few decades later, still had this idea of, are we in that time? So I'm going to read some of the text here. And this is a time when John the Baptist is being asked questions. And we'll see here that not only does he not answer the questions in the way in which the questioners ask, but also the answer that he gives is not one they want. So let's look here. First, we're going to look at the first few verses of a question of anticipation. Number one in your outline is there is a question of anticipation. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now there is an entire context for this. Stephen read some of the prophecies of Jesus, prophecies of the one to come. there was this entire buildup of anticipation for the one who would finally come. Now, even from John's birth, and he's not the Messiah, as he answered very clearly, but his life was to have a very special ministry for the Lord. But this attitude of anticipation goes all the way back to the very beginning. Sometimes people like to say that God is a master at dealing with circumstances as they come, or making things happen in ways we don't expect. I want to show you in Genesis chapter 3 that God's plan from the very beginning, was to send Christ. If you look back at Genesis chapter 3, briefly here, this is right after Adam sinned and Eve was deceived. Right after this occurred, the sentence was death. God is going to give the curses to each of Adam and Eve, but first, he's going to curse the serpent, starting in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 3. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Theologians call this the very first picture of the gospel, the proto-evangelium. This is the very first expectation of the one who would come and deal with this problem, this sinful situation that now is afflicting all of mankind. Some, throughout the years and the generations of faithful people, have been confused whether this might be referring to Israel, but it's referring to an individual, that he shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. But God did not just give us that one picture of expectation. If you were back in Genesis, turn over to chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We've been in the book of Galatians. We just finished that. So this promise that God makes to Abraham, to Abram actually, should not be unfamiliar to us. This is just after the catalog of the descendants of Noah. And chapter 12 starts with God speaking to Abram. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Paul refers to this promise in Galatians, speaking about the one descendant from Abraham who would bless, through whom all the nations will be blessed. Back in the very earliest parts of the Bible, God had this expectation of one who would deal with sin, of one through whom all the world would be blessed. The Jews' anticipation from the very beginning was built. It doesn't just stop there. There's more. They're expecting this one who would save, one who would bless, but also one who would rule. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that he was very concerned about. And he didn't want any charlatan soothsayers to kind of tell him what he wanted to hear. So he says, "Tell me the dream and the interpretation." Which, if your money is on, you know, making symbolism out of things you hear, you're in a little bit of trouble here, because you can't make it up. But Daniel is given the information by the Lord. And we go through this prophecy, or excuse me, this dream, which is a prophetic dream of what's going to happen, he comes to several different kingdoms. In the final kingdom, he says in verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself will forever endure. As much as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation trustworthy. There is this future kingdom. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's told by the Lord that you shall know that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 72 weeks, or 62 weeks. They're expecting this king, this ruler, this figure who would come in and bring in their hopes. Now, some Jews didn't understand it fully, and we can't fault them for that. It's difficult until you can look backwards through the fulfillment of Scripture. Some thought there might be up to either two or three figures to come, an Aaronic kind of Messiah who would be the priestly one, that would be the one from Judah, who would be the king. They didn't know, but they were expecting God to do something. He'd promised. And so they come with this question to John, are you the Christ, the one we're really looking for, the king? And John's answer, he did not deny but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now remember, this time John was baptizing and preaching. He'd come out of the wilderness. He had this kind of prophetic, holy man, kind of out of nowhere look. He had this amazing ministry, revivalistic ministry. So the people were, the religious leaders were very concerned and wanted to know what was going on here. How do we understand this? But he's not the Christ. He was not the one they were expecting. So then, when their first question is answered in a negative, then they said to him, who are you? Verse 21. What then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And you might be wondering, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Elijah and the prophet were both seen to be apocalyptic figures. So they move off this question of anticipation. Now they're giving this investigation. A question of investigation. Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? Again, John was very clear in denying that he was the Messiah. He said this often and was very clear about it. His Jewish contemporaries did not understand the prophecies of the Old Testament as clearly as we do today. I'm not going to look, but if you look, read Isaiah 53, you can't but see Jesus in those verses. I've said often in the past that if you read those verses to an unlearned, even Jew, they'll think that's a New Testament writing because it speaks so clearly of Jesus Christ. But back in those days, you didn't know Micah 5:2 off the hand. You didn't hear it every year that you, Bethlehem Ephratah, out of you, the king will be born. You didn't know those verses. It was unclear. So are you Elijah? Elijah was an apocalyptic figure. In the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. Turn to Matthew 1 and then flip back a page. Easy way to find that. This whole chapter is only a few verses, but it speaks about this end of the age anticipation. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. So leave them neither root nor branch, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. This is apocalyptic. This is end of days language. If he wasn't the Messiah, maybe he was Elijah come again. They weren't asking, are you doing the ministry like Elijah? They thought, are you actually Elijah? You came out of the wilderness nowhere. Last we heard of Elijah, he got carried up to heaven in a chariot. John says, I'm not Elijah. I have a pretty interesting backstory. I talked to my mom and dad, who were pretty old when they had me. I'm not Elijah. I said, well, are you the prophet then? Who's the prophet? In Deuteronomy, Moses said that there will be a prophet like me, and you will listen to him. Are you the prophet then? He says, no. I think the prophet, Moses' reference to the prophet in Deuteronomy 18, is a reference actually to Jesus. But John was very clear, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the prophet, and I'm not Elijah. So if you have been sent from the religious establishment, the theologians of the day, to ask this question, and so forth, your top three are out. Okay, well then who are you? What are you doing here? So they went from this question of investigation to now a question of exasperation. Well, then tell us, who are you and what are you doing here? Verse 22. Who are you? So we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? So they asked this very question, not last question. They'll have another one coming up here. Kind of exasperation. Well, then who are you? How do we understand what you're doing? And John answers them. He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. John, from his birth, was to be this special person in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 1, John's father, Zacharias, was serving in the temple. In verse 13, the angel came to him and said, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John's answer to these people who asked him this question was to say, my job, who I am, is one who is crying to make the way straight. But even from his birth, he was to be one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Not Elijah come back, but an Elijah-like figure. Furthermore, at John's birth, when his father finally got his voice back, Zacharias is prophesying about the Messiah, but then in verse 76 of Luke 1, he turns back to speak about John. He says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John says, this is who I am. I am one who is making straight the way of the Lord. It's not he's trying to, you know, set the path of Jesus. He needs to walk here. He's trying to plow the driveway. Make straight, remove the hills and valleys so people can walk on it. And what was John's message? He preached a message of repentance. What do we hopefully all regularly say must precede the gospel? A knowledge and awareness of sin and repentance toward God. Because only when we see how much we have been in debt, are in debt to God because of our sin, can we then see the gracious gloriousness of the Savior. That was John's ministry. Furthermore, when asked, in Matthew 17, the disciples asked Jesus, they said, why does scribes say that Elijah must come first? Because in Matthew 16, he declared himself the Messiah. Or actually, Peter had said, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. And Jesus said, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father's in heaven. I said, well, then how does this work if Elijah had to come first? And Jesus answered and said, Elijah is coming and restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. John wasn't Elijah. Elijah is his own person. Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was not John the Baptist, that was Elijah. But John came in a spirit and power like Elijah, doing the ministry they wanted, but it wasn't what these guys expected. They expected Elijah in the flesh to do that, to do some of those things. But even so, these emissaries from the Pharisees were perturbed still by John because they didn't understand exactly what he was doing. They didn't like it. I say they don't like it because we'll see the question they asked. So we have a question of authorization, verse 25 here. A question of authorization. So they asked him and said, why then are you baptizing if you're not Christ or Elijah nor the prophet? What right do you have to do this? Who do you think you are? Now this question we'll come back to here in a moment. Well, actually, just turn over to Luke chapter 20, because this is a question that continued to plague the Pharisees, the opponents of Jesus, for a long time. They asked him what his authorization was. When John goes on to answer and give an answer about who's coming after him, the one for whom he's preparing the way, they didn't like that. So this question of authorization really was kind of a burn under their clothes. They didn't like John. They knew the people believed that John was a prophet. They always did, but they didn't like John. This question of authorization or authority comes back. Luke chapter 20. Jesus was teaching the people. This is in the temple. This is after the triumphal entry. This is the week before he's crucified. Chief priests, the scribes, and the elders confronted him, and they spoke and said, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? Sound familiar? They'd already asked him if he was the Christ, and Jesus says, I've already told you, and you don't believe. What authority do you have? And then Jesus answered and said, I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Going back to the same guy before. And they reasoned with among themselves, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered and they said, we don't know where he came from. And Jesus said, so neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. This question of authority was crucial. Because these questions are coming from the seat of established authority amongst the people and even in the religious communities. the Pharisees, the theologians, what right do you have to do these things? They didn't want to believe because they didn't fit into their paradigm. This wasn't what they were expecting. So what does John say to answer their question? Verse 26 of John chapter 1. I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan while John was baptizing. There's this idea that a teacher, a rabbi, could expect to be, you know, served by his students. But there were limits to that. One was, you don't deal with his feet. That's getting kind of gross down there. That wasn't something you'd ask your students to do, your disciples to do. What does John say here? He says, I'm not even worthy to deal with his feet. So after answering this question of authorization, John then goes on to give a statement of fulfillment. Verses 29 to 34. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a rank higher than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. John gave an answer of the fulfillment of their hope. But by this time, Pharisees had made up their mind. John didn't fit their pattern. And we see that nothing that Jesus could do would change their stony hearts or made up minds to believe that the Christ would be something other than they expected. John was doing his job preparing the way of the Lord, making it straight by preaching a message of repentance. Even chastising directly those Pharisees who came to be baptized, calling them a brood of vipers. Again, not a way to ingratiate yourself with the religious establishment by calling them a bunch of snakes. Those who knew the location of the birth of the Messiah. Remember, Herod asks the religious establishment, where is the Messiah to be born? In Bethlehem. They knew these answers. They had ideas, but they were not ready for what God was going to do. And they rejected when seeing it without any question in their eyes manifested. That's why when Jesus was doing his ministry, did he say that the cities like Sodom and Gomorrah would stand in judgment over Chorazin and some of the other cities, because if the works of the ministry done in them would have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they'd have repented. But the Jewish cities didn't. They had no excuse. So this is an issue of asking the question, but saying, that's not the right answer. You can't give me that answer. It doesn't fit into my paradigm. Now, by God's grace, the answers do fit, and we see that with the 2020 vision of hindsight. We can look back and see, of course, how all these things fit. And, of course, the Pharisees and the Levites and the priests should have understood these things. But they didn't. The danger we have today is of becoming kind of immune or inoculated to just who Jesus actually is and what Jesus actually came to do and why we're actually celebrating the birth of Christ. People nowadays who go to churches where the same Bible is sometimes read will have a total misunderstanding about who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what he requires of you. Let us not make the same mistake as the contemporaries of John, of Jesus, in rejecting the message that is consistent with and derived from God's word itself, because it doesn't match with what I really want. It doesn't fit with the culture around me. Trust me, thinking about Jesus during Christmas doesn't sit well always with exactly how our culture celebrates Christmas. There's nothing wrong with presents. There's nothing necessarily wrong with Christmas trees and other kinds of traditions. Nothing necessarily wrong with those things. But if we miss and forget the one who has come and what he was to do and what he is currently doing for us, which is praying for his own, we will be just as foolish as those who weren't ready to accept the answer from John or the statements from Jesus. So maybe as we think about Christ again, and particularly this Christmas season, these 4 weeks before Christmas, a good time to evaluate what you do or don't do, how you think about Christ or don't think about Christ in those things you do. And does a true belief and honoring Christ as who he is, would that make some of your holiday activities a little difficult? If so, it's a good time to make some new traditions. Because if we proclaim to know Jesus and believe who he is from the scriptures, we ought to be those who are most willing to augment and change our activities, our expectations of things derived from the culture because of what God has said in his word and who God has revealed himself to be. Let us not make the same mistake. It's easy to look back and see the Pharisees and see a bunch of fools, for how could they not get that? But people today do the same thing with much more information. So if we ask the questions, and we should, let's take the answers and believe them and live accordingly to what they say. Who is the Christ? What did he come to do? And a lot about Jesus makes it uncomfortable for people who want to just have a nice, you know, cultural, casual, happy, fun time for in the snow. Jesus can make things a little more difficult than that. It's a good thing. It might not be the answer that people want or expect, but it's the answer they need. It's the person they need. It's the message they need. Would you please stand with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. Thank you for your word and that we can see, Lord, even those who were gifted with, blessed with the oracles of God, as Paul says, misunderstood all that you had done and were doing and missed not just the forerunner, but missed out on Christ when he was walking among them. Thank you for your grace that many came to faith after the crucifixion and resurrection. And still today, many, by your grace, are believing in Christ and have the ability and the reservoir with which to truly celebrate this time of year when the Savior was born. Lord, may we always be willing to have our ideas and traditions and celebrations to be influenced and changed if need be because of fidelity to your word and believing in what you've said. May we not just casually go with the lost culture that has turned Christmas into more of a time to make money on the sinful covetousness of the people of the land than it is about remembering the Christ child, the one born to save us. Lord, may we in this season remember what you have done and celebrate truly the beauty and wonder of the season when Christ was born. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.